he did well. I think I confessed to you last week that I have a fixation on titles. And I have already changed my title from last week. And I think that if I were to retitle Genesis chapter 13, I would entitle it, Abram Has a Lot to Lose. If you think that's bad, this week probably would be Abram Has a Lot to Gain. And next week, Abram Has a Lot to Learn. There is, and it was interesting that somebody alluded to it this morning, there is a radio segment that is played on KCBI, a Christian FM station that many of you listen to. And I think it's called The Other Side of the News. And that, to me, strikes a chord that says that's really true. There is another side to the news. Oftentimes, as we hear the secular commentators making their remarks, that's only the facade, that's only the exterior, but there is a spiritual dimension to the news. It's been a number of years ago now, 1967, we were on our way, packing actually, to come on our way to attend Dallas Theological Seminary, and it was in June. And you remember June 1967, there was a small war that broke out. And honestly, I wondered whether it was worth packing the car to come on down to seminary. I really believed that it was possible that the Lord's return might be so imminent that we wouldn't even arrive. But the Christian does look at secular news from a different perspective, and he ought to. And one of the things that strikes me is the secular account that is given in Genesis chapter 14, and verses 1 through 11. It seems to me that is something that comes right out of the ancient history books. In fact, you can almost pick up your Bible and go and blow the dust off of it. It is that authentic. Now, historians actually have challenged the historicity. I shouldn't say historians, but liberal scholars in past days, the historicity of this particular account. Archaeologists are now discovering that there is more than ample reason to assume that this text, as other texts of the Scripture, are absolutely reliable and accurate. But as we come to the event, we come to it from the secular side, and we look at it as though we were sitting in our living rooms centuries ago, watching our televisions and reading our newspapers and seeing the event come to pass. It is an event in international politics. Interestingly enough, this is the first coincidence of secular history and patriarchal history. It is the first time that a historical event that is in secular history comes into vision with spiritual history and the working of God in the life of the patriarch Abraham. It's simply a matter of international politics. And by the way, I had another title, and it was How to Handle a Hostage Crisis. Do you know that Elam is modern-day Iran? A hostage in Iran. Can you believe that? Lot on his way to Iran as a hostage. And Abram knew how to handle that situation. Boy, I wish we had him in office today. Anyway, there is an incident in secular history with seemingly no religious overtones. There are four eastern kings, and it seems as though Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, is the one who is predominant. These are Mesopotamian kings, and they have a powerful coalition, a powerful bloc, and they have control over these subordinate kings, five of whom decide to rebel against the authority of this coalition of the East. These kings are kings of the southern portion of Palestine, and there was tremendous economic overtones to the rebellion that took place. This was no penny-ante rebellion, because the section that these five southern kings controlled was the section through which the travel and the commerce had to pass between Mesopotamia and Europe and the continents down to the continent of Africa. If you look at a map, you will discover that Palestine is a critical area. because of its role in world commerce. It is an island bridge to the continent of Africa, and therefore its economic significance was crucial in those days. So these five southern kings decide that it is time to put an end to their subjection to this coalition of the kings of the east, four kings who are named. Now you can understand that there is economic pressure that is brought to bear upon those four eastern kings. They must deal with the situation, if only for economic reasons. And I suspect that their decision to go to war in that 14th year was the decision to not only deal with a situation that threatened their economy, but also to deal with it decisively enough that no other coalition would ever form and dare to try and break their yoke of supremacy again. So you can imagine how this secular event must have been covered in the media of the day, whatever that was. Perhaps it was just the gift of gab. But if we had been watching it in our living rooms and on our television, we would have seen the newscasters describing the event. If you were to look at a map of the Near East, you would discover that these kings had come from the north and they came down the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And they apparently had found a number of other territories that decided they would break too. Why not? It was the opportune time to throw off the yoke of bondage. And so these four kings made their way down, and you will notice that they saved these five southern kings to the very last. And the way that they came down was called the Way of the Kings. That was the major trade route of the day. And they were assuring and guaranteeing the strength of their position along that economic and military route as they came around the Dead Sea. Then they came to the southern end and eventually went off the Kadesh and then back down to deal at the southern tip of the Dead Sea, which some assume now that Sodom and Gomorrah are actually under the level of the sea, and they came back to deal with them. I think that there was a military reason for that, but the news reports must have described day after day as these four kings worked their way down, and as the five kings knew that the ultimate clash was going to come, and they dug in, it says, in this particular valley, waiting for the culmination of the battle. Perhaps the four eastern kings felt that by plucking off one by one the resistance on the way down, that this coalition of kings would surrender without a fight. If that is the case, they were mistaken. So on goes the battle, and you will discover that as the confrontation comes, four kings against five, the scripture says, the four kings prevail. And the five kings, which included the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, are wiped out, and it appears that as they are fleeing through this valley, which was known for its tar pits, some of them fell into the tar pits, and the rest scattered off to the hills. And, of course, Abram was living in the hills, and that explains, I think, in part, why the account then reaches Abram at a later point. But notice this, verse 11, as they defeated them, then it says, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. There is the fruit of victory and the agony of defeat for those of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, all of that is secular history. It would have been recorded in the newspapers. It would have been accounted on the 10 o'clock news. And verse 12 seems almost parenthetical, doesn't it? Almost incidental. And just one little comment, and as I've said over and over again, it's the incidental comments of Scripture that often we need to focus our attention upon because they are keys that unlock the meaning of the text. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Man, that tells me a lot. Remember, we had left him in Genesis chapter 13, and he was in the valley, and he was moving in the direction of Sodom. By the time this account is recorded, he is already a resident. He has moved in. He's living in an apartment. He has thrown away his tent, living in Sodom. some would say, you know, isn't it unfortunate that Lot was sort of caught in this power struggle between this one block of kings in an empire and this southern group of five kings? Sort of a victim of circumstances. I don't really think so. I have the distinct impression that God has staged the entire events for Lot and Abram's benefit, primarily. And that is the other side of the news, if you would. It is the spiritual side, and one of the things that has to catch our attention is, why is so much time spent with this description of an international event, which seemingly is unrelated to God's program in the life of the patriarch? And the answer is, because it isn't unrelated. It's crucial to it. And one of the lessons that it teaches me is that the God that Abram serves and the God which we serve is the God who is the sovereign ruler of the earth. He raises up kings and he puts them down. And he is in control as this event begins to unfold. So it is only at verse 12 that the spiritual implications of this international event begin to unfold before our eyes. Now, the victims had scattered, we said. There were tar pits. Interestingly enough, there are accounts in later days where when the Dead Sea, if in fact it did overflow this area of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Romans actually have accounts of these huge masses. I saw the other day these tar babies or whatever they call them for sale. Can you imagine people buying that stuff that came out of that oil well bursting in the Mexican Gulf? And they were huge. You think those little things that they wanted some astronomical price. There were these huge clumps of this stuff would be floating around in the Dead Sea, so far as the Romans recorded it. Well, they fell into the tar pits, some of them. Others scattered to the hills. And one of them, whether accidentally or purposefully, found his way to Abram. And you'll notice it says, a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. It's an interesting designation. It's the first time that it occurs. And there is a lot of discussion about it. But it seems to me that Abram is one who begins to be known by those of the area, that he is one who is regarded and respected by those around and among whom he lives. And you will notice that he is living there by the Oaks of Mamre. And I always thought the Oaks of Mamre was just like a name of any other place, that it was a just geographical location. You will notice that Mamre is a person. They were the oaks that belonged to Mamre. And again, Abram is a sojourner here. He is living on other men's land. The Oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, and he has two brothers, Eshcol and Aner. And these three men had formed an alliance. Now, that's an interesting thing, because I assume that Lot had a kind of alliance, too, with the king of Sodom. And that, I suspect, was condemned. It surely did not save Lot. In fact, it is what got him into trouble. But here there is an alliance between Abram and these three brothers. And although it is not specifically stated yet, you will discover that in verse 24, these men had their troops go with Abram in the battle that is to be waged. So Abram hears of his relative being taken captive, and he takes trained men, born in his house, 318, and he goes in pursuit. Now, that is an incredibly small army by anybody's standards. Very, very small. Now, again, understand that there were also the troops added to that number who came from these three men, these three brothers, and we do not know what size that army was. Whatever size it was, it had to be substantially smaller than this coalition of eastern kings that they had set out to go and to engage in battle. Can you imagine the discussion that took place? And by the way, ladies, I'm not picking on Sarai. She is simply saying what any of us would have said. But can you imagine Abram coming back to his tent and saying to Sarai, pack me a lunch, pack my things, and in particular, pack my sword. Sarai saying, what in the world are you going to do now? Well, Lot's been captured. You mean Lot's been captured by that army that was coming down from the east, and you are going to engage them? You remember, Abram, Lot made a choice. He chose to have Sodom. Let him have it. He chose to separate, and God has removed him. But you remember, he took you for all you could have been worth. Serves him right. Leave him alone. Common sense would have said that. By the way, there is a lot of talk about Abram's faith as it is expressed in this event. It is nowhere mentioned, my friend, that he went on the basis of faith. Now, you'll have to pardon me, but I have a feeling that Abram's faith was not saving faith until chapter 15. That is the first time, to my knowledge, that it is ever said Abram believed God. And it is the first time that Abram is ever called righteous. Abram has a faith, but it is a growing faith. It is a very young and fragile faith. I have to think of Abram as Ben Cartwright. I can't help it. He just strikes me as that kind of guy out there on the Ponderosa. And somebody says, you know, that one of his sons has been taken captured, and without even thinking, it's not a matter of faith, it's a matter of honor. I'm not sure that he had a word from God to go and rescue Lot. I'm not sure he needed one. Maybe this was the right thing to do, and anybody should have recognized it as such, and even in spite of the odds, it was a matter of dignity and family honor that one would try and rescue his relatives. I am not sure, however, as I said, that it was some great exercise of spiritual faith. I do not know that it was or that it was not, but the text does not call it an exercise of faith. It may have been one of presumption. And in that sense, Sarai may have been right in what she might have said to Abram. All right, notice there is not a great deal said about the encounter, but Abram, and this is a new perspective on Abram. Perhaps we have gained the assumption from chapter 13 that Abram was kind of weak-kneed and willy-nilly, good old wishy-washy Abram. Well, he really wasn't. In fact, he was quite a guy. He was a tremendous military commander from the account that we are given here. And it seems as though when he went forth, he was not only in command of his troops, but it appears that he may have been in command of all of the troops of these three men with whom he was in an alliance. So he pursues them by night, he defeated them, and then he pursued them as far as Damascus, which is a good long ways. And verse 16 says he was successful. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. It's amazing to me that nothing more is said about Lot here. In fact, it's amazing to me that Lot goes back to Sodom. I would have thought that his lesson might have been learned. Surely one would think that he should learn that security could not be found in Sodom. He who would live by the sword will die by the sword. He who sets economic advantage above everything else has to confront other people and other nations who do likewise. But it doesn't really say that much about Lot. It leaves us to draw our own conclusions. Now, verses 17 through 24, I think, are the real crux. And you might want to call this the test of victory. I am not sure how much of a test there was for Abram and his faith and his decision to go and rescue Lot. As I say, the text does not really deal with that. But it does deal with the aftermath of his victory. And one of the things that I want to be real clear in your mind is that victory often is the greater test of faith than defeat or difficulty. So Abram has defeated Chedorlaomer, and he is on his way back, and you will notice that the event in Melchizedek, obviously, and immediately catches our attention, but you will notice something that is, I think, very significant. Melchizedek is sandwiched in, and he is a part of a paragraph, but the paragraph itself is addressed to the matter of the king of Sodom. And so I call this the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. It sounds good, but both of them were there at the same time. It was a simultaneous encounter. And believe me, I think it was one that came in the providence of God. And I think that Abram would have responded differently to the king of Sodom had Melchizedek not come and not said what he did. See, there is a way in which Abram realized that he had sacrificed some of the wealth that Lot could attain there at Sodom. And now he has won it, and as the military victor, it belonged to him, not the king of Sodom, and not Lot. To the victor belongs the spoils. And there was a way in which Abram could reason to himself, isn't it amazing how God turns events and how God has now given me the blessings which I gave up to Lot? It would have been very easy for Abram to accept what, according to tradition, was his right to accept. And it was easy, I think, for Abram, as it is for us, to begin to believe the publicity that people put out about your successes. And I think that was the great danger. Now, can you imagine putting Abram into our own 20th century context? As I understand it, the brass bands are out there playing ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta, and Abram's marching in, and all the victors. Abram hasn't gone home yet. He is coming back, and he is met by the king of Sodom, who must have cleaned the tar off enough to get out to see him. And the king of Sodom, of course, is delighted, and he is hopeful that some of that which was his, at least his people, would be restored to him. So there is this magnificent, if you would, triumphal entry back to the land. And it is like a ticker tape parade in New York City. And everybody's heralding and praising Abram. I can imagine if I were Abram, and if I were ever so lucky to have that kind of success, I would begin to think the thoughts that probably he thought. You know, it really was. That was quite a victory. And the way I handled those troops, the way I divided them at night, routed the enemy. Maybe I ought to go into the military career. And listen, the king of Sodom would have been glad to have him as commander of the forces. See, God saw that the great danger for Abram was that his success would be his defeat. And in my estimation, it is in the providence of God that Melchizedek comes by divine initiative and command. And Melchizedek has a message for Abram. And it is a message which puts Abram's victory back into perspective. That is why the account begins in verse 17 with the king of Sodom coming out. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. So this is all the pomp and circumstance. The scene is set and all of a sudden it's interrupted. And we do not get back to the king of Sodom until verse 21. Why? Because God wants to get Abram's thinking straight. And here comes Melchizedek, king of Salem. By the way, that Salem is Jerusalem. The king of Salem, and he brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High. Now, I realize that people have done all kinds of things, probably most of them without much basis, with the bread and wine. I have to say, however, that bread and wine, as well as the word of God, was the stock and trade of the priest. And it seems to me that that bread and wine must have had some symbolic as well as nourishing value to it so far as Abram was concerned. But notice what Melchizedek, who just virtually occurs from nowhere, says. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." You know what Melchizedek has done? He has reminded Abram of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where God, at the very outset of Abram's life, made it clear that the thing that was going to distinguish Abram from all other men was the fact that he had been chosen by God to be blessed and to be a blessing to others, even, in this instance, the king of Sodom. What's happening is that God is very subtly reminding Abram it wasn't his victory at all. It was God's. It was God that won the victory, and it was God that deserved the glory, not Abram. And you can bet that the king of Sodom was going to appeal to the pride of Abram. And notice what it says. And he gave him a tenth of all. Now there's a beautiful passage for preaching on money, isn't it? Well, relax. He gave him a tenth of all. You know, many people go to this verse and they say, to us who say, we are no longer under the law, and therefore tithing, which was a part of the law, is not binding on the Christian. I'm not saying that God shouldn't have any of your money. It's all His money. And probably He ought to have more of yours and mine. I'm not saying that money is not an issue. I'm saying tithing is not the issue. And many people go to this passage and they say, see, back in Genesis chapter 14, Abram tithed before the law ever came into existence. And that means, although the law passed out of existence and it is no longer binding, tithing is a part of something that came prior to the law, and therefore it abides after it. So I have a question. I got so excited about this, I was yelling at my wife from the study into the bedroom. She was trying to do something else. Listen to what it says. And he gave him a tenth of all. Question. All what? That's the fatal flaw of those who want us to tithe from this text. All what? Abram was not home. He was not at the Oaks of Mamre. He did not say to his servants, 10 out of every 100 sheep, 10 shekels of gold out of every 100 shekels of gold, 10 camels out of every 100 camels. It does not say Abram gave a tenth of all he possessed. You know what's so funny about this text? He gave 10% of all the king of Sodom possessed. It's the truth. He came back. All Abram had was the fruits of victory. And Melchizedek says to him, God has blessed you and God has given the victory. And Melchizedek and Abram says, then I guess this really belongs to God. And I'm going to give 10% of this which belongs to God, to God. Now, here's the king of Sodom. Remember, he's already appeared at verse 17. And the king of Sodom standing around waiting to make his deal. And Melchizedek comes and blows the whole thing and said, Abram, give God the glory. Great things He has done. And Abram says to his servants, take 10%, the best 10%, out of all of this stuff, and give it to Melchizedek. And Sodom, the king of Sodom, is standing there watching, saying, who is mine? He's given my stuff away, my wheat, my cattle. That's not tithing, my friend. That is giving God the glory. You think I made that up. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Look at this. It's in the text. Verse 2. To whom also Abram apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. Oh, you say, oh, that's in italics. Right. Go down to verse 4. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abram, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Now, the point of it is, Abram needed to be reminded that it was God's victory and God needed the credit. And the way he did that was to give the spoils to God. That to me is a tremendous truth. And it was a testimony to the king of Sodom that God is possessor of heaven and earth. Let me point one other thing to you. I don't think that Abram would have done this had Melchizedek not appeared. I do not think he would have. Look at what happens then. King of Sodom standing is watching his wealth just dwindle away. And so, you know, he makes this magnanimous offer. He says, tell you what, Abram, after Melchizedek gets out of the way with 10% of the ante, he says, tell you what, I'll take the people, you take the goods. Well, frankly, everything really belonged to Abram by rights. So it was not a magnanimous offer. And frankly, also, it appeared very clear to the king of Sodom that he didn't have control of those goods because Abram had already started giving them away. Now notice Abram's response. I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Where did he ever get an expression so unusual as that? He got it from the lips of Melchizedek. You see, Melchizedek straightened out his theology and he reoriented his thinking. And Abram now responds to Sodom as the king of Sodom as he should have, and that is, the Lord, he is God, he is ruler and possessor of heaven and earth, everything is his. And he has taken those words directly from Melchizedek. And I think that's a beautiful illustration of the providence of God, intervening in human events to keep his saints from getting swelled heads and distorted theology. So he says to him, I will not take a thread or a sandal, thong, or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. And what Abram learned was that Abram had no right to cash in on God's glory, and neither did the king of Sodom. God's glory belongs to him alone, and Abram was willing to stand on his convictions and to take what was rightfully his and to refuse to touch it because of the implications that it had for his witness to the king of Sodom. One other interesting thing about the text. He says, I will take nothing, verse 24, except what the young men have eaten. Obviously, they deserve to have their expenses met, and they were met, frankly, from the take of the spoils of war. And he says, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. Remember, they were the allies of Abram. And I think it's a beautiful thing that Abram does not take his convictions and cram them down the throat of his allies. Can you imagine his unbelieving, I assume, pagan allies? And Abram says, no, we wouldn't touch any of it. And Aner and Mamre and those, what do you mean, we, Abram? Speak for yourself. Sometimes we as Christians have a funny way of carrying out our convictions. We like to pass them along, often without asking, and impose them on other people. But Abram stuck with his own convictions, which to a large extent were an expression of the word from God that came from Melchizedek. And yet he left the other men free to take what was rightfully theirs. I think the text is a beautiful text in a number of ways. For one thing, it's a commentary, isn't it, on chapter 13. What a commentary on the decision of Lot. Lot, who was willing to place economic advantage over any other goal. What we learn is it didn't last long, and it never will. There is no security in self-interest. What a commentary on Lot. What a commentary on Abram. Here was a man who was taken advantage of, who left himself wide open. And now, seemingly, in chapter 14, he could interpret this as God's vengeance upon Lot and God making things right. But Abram still responds as a brother, a close relative of Lot. He rescues him and he sets him free. One of the things that I see, besides the fact that God is sovereign in history and that there is another side of the news, if you would, a seemingly secular event that has tremendous spiritual implications, is this. There are no lone rangers in the spiritual life. There is the possibility that as we look at God's dealing with Abram, we look at God as dealing with Abram alone. A lot of us would like God to do that, But isn't it an amazing thing that in the midst of a pagan people, where there seemed to be no light, and even that person who was closest to Abram, who was a believer according to Peter, Lot, who should have been a source of strength to Abram, was a pain in the neck. And at a time where Abram probably, or we would have thought, would have been justified to say, you know, how can I bear this Christian life alone? And God brings from virtually nowhere a true worshiper who sets Abram straight in his theology and in his thinking. That to me is a beautiful lesson about the Christian life. God works in the lives of his people through people like Melchizedek. I do not know how Melchizedek came to his understanding of God and his theology. I do not know. Somebody asked in the early hour, was Melchizedek a Gentile? Well, yes, he was. I suppose everybody was at this point, including Abram. But God worked in a mighty way. Sometimes when you and I think we are the Lone Ranger, God brings people into our lives at unexpected points. And they are the means that God uses to keep us on the path of faith. One more thing that I think is profitable from the passage is this. What a beautiful illustration of salvation. What a beautiful illustration. I say it's an illustration, it's not type, and it's not written in black and white. But look at Lot. Lot chooses to put his own interests above the interests of others. He chooses for the moment to make material wealth his God. And God allows him to make that decision, and then he allows him to face the consequences of it. And what we find is that Lot, who thought he had everything under control, is virtually helpless, and the situation is out of control. That is a picture of every single person who chooses to reject God, to reject his word, and most of all to reject his son, Jesus Christ. God allows us to make that choice. He allows us to go our own way, and he also allows us to face the consequences of it. I cannot think of anyone who must have felt more helpless than Lot as that group of invading armies began to recede back to their homeland. Can you imagine the thoughts that went through his mind? Never again will I ever see Sodom. Probably my family will be broken up. My wealth will belong to someone else, and I will be a slave. What a fool I was. You know, doesn't it make you wonder? Maybe Lot cried out to God. Maybe he prayed. I don't know. But Abram is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who without any good reason other than love and loyalty sought to redeem him and to loose him from the fetters of his own sin. The beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he seeks out those who have chosen to go their own way. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? I hope and I pray that you have, and that you recognize that he is the sinless Son of God who has come in human flesh to take the penalty of your sin and to provide for you his righteousness by faith, as he has always saved men throughout all the ages.